Thank you, Pastor Brent. Good morning, everybody. Hey, I want you all to say good morning to Pastor Yakunzi. Pastor Yakunzi and I are going to do something different. He's going to pray, but before we do that, we are going to have Swahili 101. Are you ready? Right? I know that you're anxious to do that. Okay. So this is what I want to know. Okay. If I'm walking down the street and I see before Boaz or Jonathan coming for me, how do I greet them? How do I say hi? How do I say it? Jump. Well, you got to say it. Say it here. Say it in there. Yeah.
Jumbo.
Okay, everybody ready? Jumbo. Can you do that? Jumbo. Right? Yes. Jumbo. One more time. Jumbo. Okay, so I want to say, how you doing? What's new?
Habari.
Habari. You say habari? Habari.
You say, yeah. Missouri.
I say,
yes.
Missouri.
Yes.
And what does Missouri mean?
Good.
Good. Jack, who knew that down south there was that much goodness right there? Yeah, Missouri. And we're spelling that M-Z. Okay? M-Z-U-R-I. Missouri. Okay? So, and actually you can say that now. Where are you going? I'm going to Kansas City, Missouri. Okay? I think it's good, right? Okay, so, jumbo, habari.
Missouri.
Okay, now, here's the big question. What if it's not, because we are Christians and we want to be authentic at all times. So what if it's not going well? What do you say?
Habari si onzuri.
Habari what?
Habari si onzuri.
Oh, that's not how we practiced it. Okay, so you have to, I thought it was habari ni Missouri.
No.
Okay.
Habari?
Yes.
Sio. Zuri.
Zuri.
Yes.
Oh, habari sio zuri.
Yes.
Have you got that? Mm-hmm. Oh, this is going to be tough.
Habari sio zuri.
Habari sio.
Habari?
Yes.
Sio.
Sio.
Zuri.
Zuri.
Yes.
Oh, habari sio zuri.
Yes.
Have you got that?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, this is going to be tough.
Habari sio zuri.
Okay. I think it's good. All right. That's fine. It's good. All right. That's great. All right. Well, let's pray then. Right? Missouri. Okay. How do you say let's pray? Okay. Like he said, let's pray.
Turagushimiye Imana muri kino gitondo cy'uyu munsi. Tuguhaye icyubahiro. Uyobanye natwe iminsi yose muri kicumweru. Waraturinze. Watugiriye neza tugeje muri kicumweru tuje kuguhimbaza muri kino gitondo. Aba bose bateranye hangaha ni kubw'ubuntu bwawe n'imbabazi zawe watumye duterana utwemerere ubare natwe mana ureke ubuntu bwawe n'ijambo ryawe n'ubushake bwawe ube hagati muri twebwe iri torero uriho umugisha mu izina ryawe urikoreshe izo ushaka kinyume n'ubushake bwawe turabisamaganye mu izina rya Yesu ureke ijambo ryawe tugiye kwakira ibi ryacu uriduhereze abantu bose riheze ibyishimo n'amahoro ni mu izina ryose tubisenze amen
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 thank you brother. Great job. Okay, well, today we're continuing our sermon series in Acts, and I'm not really sure what we're going to preach on, to tell you the truth, because it didn't go exactly as planned at the first service, and I know that I can't just do that again either. So, I don't know, go home and listen to the podcast. How's that? All right. May the Lord bless you and keep you. And, I know, you wish, right? No, I don't know. But today we're going to look at Acts 9. I think originally, when I was kind of looking at how we're going to divvy up the sermon series, I said, oh, well, on this particular Sunday, we're going to talk about the life of Paul. And what was I thinking? I don't know. I must have been on drugs or something, because how do you talk about the life of Paul in 20 minutes? And, so I was kind of struggling with that this week. And then it occurred to me, oh, well, we'll do a eulogy, okay, as if you're preaching Paul's funeral sermon. What an idea. Because usually funeral sermons, we try to pull back a little bit. We try not to preach for a whole hour or something like that, because everybody's grieving and they want to get to the lunch, and you understand. I mean, this is kind of how we do it. And then I was thinking, well, I don't know. I really didn't do that this morning. So let's just start reading and we'll just see where the Spirit takes us. And at some point, I will stop. All right? How's that? Does that work? Can we work with that uncertainty in things? I mean, you never know where that is, but let's try. So we're in Acts. It's chapter 9, first 19 verses. If you grab a Bible, you can find it there. If not, it's actually printed in your weekly bulletin. What's happened before this is that chapter 8 begins with the outbreak of persecution. And it is, remember, in the Church of Jesus Christ that persecution tends to be a good thing. Oh, that's controversial probably right there. There are 100 million Christians right now, according to various sources and different organizations, that are in active persecution because of their faith. And it could be that it's something that affects their economic situation or affects their relational situation or affects their ability to further themselves in some way, or it could be actually being dragged out of their houses, put into prison, tortured, and many times murdered. I think that right now the latest statistics I've seen are there are about 112 people a month on average that are killed because they believe in Jesus. And, you know, this is a hard thing to wrap our heads around, and, you know, how can it be a good thing? Well, remember that we worship a God, and it was actually Paul who put this best, that God works in these sort of situations, these bad things that happen, that we worship a God, and it was actually Paul because he loves us. And works in these sort of situations, these bad things that happen, that we worship a God. And it was actually Paul here in North America in comparative ease in 2014 need to understand that your suffering, whatever that looks like and whenever it befalls you, because it will, that there can be a redemptive purpose in that. And I don't know what it is that you've gone through, the death of a loved one, an illness, an ongoing problem, financial kinds of things. Maybe you're suffering in relationships. Maybe your children are giving you a run for your money. I don't know exactly what it is that you're going through, but whatever that is, God can work in those situations to change us and to draw us closer to Him and to even advance the kingdom of God. And I think that, you know, we owe a lot to Paul for showing us this. As a matter of fact, I'll kind of step out on a limb here, and I'm going to say that the gospel message usually comes in some sort of casing where tragedy has been turned into good, where suffering has been changed into joy. Does that make sense? No, not at all. I completely don't understand it. I want to put it to you that a sign of God's activity in our world today is in the midst of the worst things that we can imagine, that somehow, over the course of time and by His miraculous power that we call grace, He brings to a completely different conclusion than we could have imagined. There's one huge example that I can think of, and that is death. I think in the society in which we live in, there are, I think people find it hard to imagine anything worse than death. As a matter of fact, we have that saying, right? It is a fate worse than, right, death. So in other words, death must be really horrible if there's something that, you know, could possibly be worse from it. Well, think about this. As a believer in Jesus, as someone whose sins have been forgiven because of His sacrifice for us on the cross, do you have to, as a believer in Jesus, as someone whose sins have been forgiven because of His sacrifice for us on the cross, do you have to, as a believer in Jesus, as someone whose sin, that the answer is a result, I mean, you know, the room is a little bit quiet, we're all a little bit freaked out, where is this guy going? Oh my word, he's not looking at his notes, this is a very bad sign, we'll never make our reservation on time, okay? But we don't need to worry about where we're going.
One of the very basic principles of the Lutheran Reformation was this, that Jesus has died for your sins once and for all, and that if you believe that, your sins are forgiven. One of the things that I think is difficult about being human is that we tend to acknowledge that that exists intellectually, but we never take it inside, if you will, into our hearts, and to say, you know what, it's really true. And when you look at the world today, and I hope you're not one of these people, because everybody should be free, do we not tend to drag all of our junk with us forward through life? I did this thing to somebody. I said these words. I ruined their life. I've screwed up my kids. I've messed up whatever. And what do? I drag it with me. I used to be this kind of person, and I lied, and I cheated, and I stealed, and okay, how many failed marriages do I have? You know, how many kids do I have that, you know, probably need therapy? Or what I mean, or, and you know, all of us kind of get into that situation. Everybody probably needs therapy, but you understand what I mean? We're getting into that whole situation. How many times have I sinned? How many things have I done wrong? How many times have I given Jesus a black eye? And we tend to drag it with us. And we put it into our little backpack, and the backpack becomes heavier and heavier and heavier until it affects the way that we walk. We can't stand up straight anymore, and we drag it through life. Here's the thing. Do you believe the Jesus walk? We can't stand up straight anymore, and we drag it through life. Here's the thing. Do you believe, which is, do you believe that those were your sins? See, did you notice?
Yes.
But then when it comes down to the specificity of you, ooh. And let's say, okay, there are a lot of people of Scandinavian descent in the room, and let's just say that, you know, we're not allowed by social convention to think so highly of ourselves. I mean, you know, that we wouldn't want to say, yes, it's absolutely true, I absolutely believe it, because, you know, we need to carry it with it. I mean, that might be too much to say, well, I'm really not good enough to have my sins forgiven or whatever, but I'm just putting it to you that that's a absolutely true, I absolutely believe it, because, you know, we need to carry it with it. I mean, that might be too much to say, well, I'm really not good enough to have my sins forgiven or whatever, but I'm just putting it to you that that's a absolutely true, I absolutely believe it, because, you know, we need to carry it with it. I mean, that might be too much to say, well, I'm Paul put it this way. He said, look, I am not perfect. I struggle, but here's the thing. I forget what's behind, and I focus on what's ahead. I keep my eyes on the prize. Is there anything that you can do about what you've done or what's been done to you in the past? Is there anything you can do about it? I mean, it's out of your control. Those decisions were already made. It's done. Turn it over to Jesus. What's been done to you in the past? Is there anything you can do about it? I mean, it's out of your control. Those decisions were already made. It's done. Turn it over to Jesus. What's been done to you in the past? Is there anything you can do about it? I mean, it's out of your control. Those decisions were already made. It's done. Turn it over to Jesus. What you have is right now. And Jesus needs you right now in this moment to keep your eyes on him and to follow where he leads you. And where he leads you may be quite surprising. I think a lot of people, you know, we've turned following Jesus into something that's abstract. In other words, we agree with it in principle, but we don't understand how it affects our daily life. And I've also seen people afraid of what it might mean to follow Jesus. In other words, we agree with it in principle, but we don't understand how it affects our daily life. And I've also seen people afraid of what it might mean to follow Jesus. In other words, we agree with it in principle, but we don't understand how it affects our daily life. And I've also seen people afraid of what it might mean. Do this one thing that I am scared of more than anything else. What if Jesus calls me to preach? What if Jesus calls me to say these words in a conversation? Hope not confrontation. You know, what if? And we get so worried. Because I think at a very basic level, we understand that following Jesus is not easy and that it is full of unexpected twists and turns. But I just want to remind you, it is the greatest adventure of a lifetime. It is the greatest thing that any human being can do, to follow our Lord and Savior out into the world and to live day by day by his grace at his beck and call. I mean, I want you to think about those early disciples. They were just fishing by the side of the lake, right? I mean, they had their life figured out. And their life, I'll put it to you, that their life was so small by our standards, because they went from Galilee, probably the furthest they ever went would be to go to Jerusalem to see the big temple and to offer sacrifices. That's it. That's the whole scope of their life. And then in a moment, in an afternoon, after Jesus said, put your net out on the right side of the boat, they never expected to catch that much fish. And then they brought it to shore and they left their nets and they followed him. No turning back. No looking behind. What about income? They didn't even have time to send out a bunch of letters saying, I am going on a missionary journey with Jesus. Would you please consider supporting me? They just went. And Jesus encouraged people who followed him to do those kinds of things. When you go, don't take your wallet. Don't take an extra staff. Don't take an extra pair of shoes. Don't take an extra coat. Don't take a change of underwear. Just go. Oh, my word, living from his hand to our mouth on a daily basis. Can you imagine? But can you imagine anything more thrilling? And a lot of times we get so afraid of what it might look like. I don't believe that being faithful means that you're never afraid. I believe that being faithful means that you might frequently be afraid, but you choose to embrace that fear, if you will, and sort of do what you're supposed to do anyway. It's not, faith isn't an absolute, serene, sort of Jedi-esque calmness. I think faith is maybe more of a rugged determination, a dauntlessness, a courageousness to do what needs to be done despite the fact that you're scared to death. So I was small, much smaller than I am now, and it was swimming lessons, and it was an enormous diving board. And, you know, I don't remember the rest of the class. In my little brain, I don't think there was the rest of the class. I think they were learning how to swim, and I was maybe a few strokes behind and just kind of doing my own thing. I don't know. But I have a very vivid recollection of windows from floor to ceiling, basically, at the YMCA, this enormous pool, which was more like an inland sea. Do you know what I mean? It was more like Lake Superior. And I remember the diving board. It was not here. It was up there. I'm sure that I'm right about this. It was much bigger than any, I don't know, how old was I? 4, 5? Okay, I don't know. It was much bigger than any 4 or 5-year-old child should have to endure. I think that I probably need therapy from this or whatever. But here's the deal. The idea was that you had to climb up that ladder. You had to stand on the edge of the diving board. And you had to propel yourself off into the air while you somehow communicated to your brain and your body, which is like, no, 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 I'm falling, right? It doesn't want to, you have to override all of that and bring your hands around and make this beautiful dive. Back straight, feet up. You have to hit the water in such an angle that you do not break something. You have to go under the water, which is just unnatural. And then you have to not hit the bottom, which seems unavoidable. And then you have to come back up and break the top of the water again. This is the assignment. What do you do? Do y'all remember swimming those first times, standing on the edge of the pool, curling your toes around the edge? No, Daddy, no, Daddy, no, Daddy, no, Daddy. Do you remember these things? See, in the end, you did it at some point anyway. So our life of faith is the swan dive. And you see, that's why living by faith, the more often that you do it, the more that it sort of becomes habitual to you. Oh, I think you're still very afraid, but you do it anyway because you believe that the result will be different than what it is that your brain may tell you to expect. And after a while, your brain tells you to expect that result. Something good is going to happen. I'm going to jump and he's going to catch me. I'm going to propel down and the teacher will be pleased with me. I am not going to burn my front side hitting the water in an enormous belly flop. I am not going to plunge to the bottom of the pool and be sucked in by the... You all know it's true, don't you? Those things down at the bottom of the pool, they suck you in. I've seen it. When I get up to the top of the water, there will be no clear plastic thing that the pool and be sucked in by the... You all know it's true, don't you? Those things down at the bottom of the pool, they suck you in. I've seen it. When I get up to the top of the... See, Paul lived his life always being in danger. When he came to faith in Christ and Christ made himself real, it completely changed everything about that man. And he went from one very scary situation to another. And you know, I don't think that Paul ever said, well, now I'm going into the circus with the lions and so on, and what's going to happen is I'm going to pray and they're just going to go away. He didn't say, well, now the king of this city is looking for me, and what's going to happen is they'll put me in a basket and lower me down over the edge. I will get out of this. No, you just never knew, but he kept doing it anyway. Why? Because they'll put me in a basket and lower me down over the edge. I will get out of this. No, you just never knew, but he kept doing it anyway. Why? Because that dogged determination to follow Jesus no matter what. You don't get ahead of Jesus. You don't go running off into battle saying, hey, protect me, I'm on my way. You wait for him to sound the trumpet and then you advance in his order. And you trust that somehow, win, lose, or draw, he's going to work something remarkable in that situation. Acts chapter 9, first 19 verses. Persecution's broken out. Paul's the one who's behind it. His name was Saul. He gets a name change. You notice that in the scriptures? When you come to faith in Christ, a lot of times you get to have a new name because the old is gone and the new has come. The old Adam has been submerged in the waters of baptism and the new has emerged. The old is nailed to the cross and the new now lives eternally. You might consider that. If you're having trouble leaving your baggage at the foot of the cross, leaving your sins there and embracing the fact that you are forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus and you, despite who you used to be, are now fit to stand before the throne of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Oh, this is all very Paul. You see, if you have trouble, maybe you just need a new name. Maybe we need to rename you. And figuratively put to death the old you so that you can arise new and refreshed. Verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that he could find it, so that if he found there any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Can you imagine this? I mean, what a horrible man. And I want you to think about that. I want you to think about a man who would come to your house in the middle of the night, break open your door, take your children away from you, and haul you off to prison where you rotted or would die or be tortured, and you may never know what happened to your children again. Can you imagine anything worse? And you see, that's who this guy is. And it's icky. And what's really icky about it is that he uses the word of God in order to justify it. I mean, that's sinister. Christian, you know, you and I have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and with the gift of the Holy Spirit comes this thing called discernment. And we need to learn how to use that gift more and more. Discernment is to be able to understand whether something is good or evil, because so many things in our world are evil wrapped up in good paper, if you will. It's like Christmas. What am I getting? What am I getting? What am I getting? And the pretty bows and the pretty wrap make it look like it's going to be something really fantastic, and you open it up and it is dripping with evil. Don't be fooled by charlatans who wrap things up in the Word of God, but at their essence, what they are asking us to do is wrong. We have to be aware of that, because I want you to remember the difference between Saul, who did that, and Paul, who grows up, and if you will, in Christ, he writes 14 books of the 27 that are in the New Testament today. Think about that. And think about what a powerful change this man is about ready to undergo. Verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting," he replied. Now, what's interesting is that if you go back to the New Testament, Saul doesn't make an appearance at the foot of the cross. I mean, Saul wasn't there beating on Jesus that we know of or whatever, right? So when Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Who's Jesus talking about? He's talking about all those followers of the way, all those Christians that are being persecuted for the sake of the name of Jesus. And what does that tell us? It tells us that when you mess with a Christian, who you messing with? Jesus, right? Do we get that? Everybody kind of went on a spring break for a minute there. Was it gone? But I think this is really significant. I don't know if we've actually kind of unpacked what that might mean. When Jesus says, "Whatever you do for the least of these my brothers, you do so unto me." So when we go and we bless the poor, who are we blessing? Jesus. So when we go and we beat up on Christian, who are we beating on? Do you understand that? I mean, this is one package, right? Okay, so when we sit around and we beat on other churches because they got a big organ or a big steeple or they're all that or whatever, who are we beating on? Ooh, that's hard, isn't it? And then I want you to think about that. When we have brothers and sisters from all over the planet who, by some, you know, idea somewhere, are brought to our city to be resettled, and we try to reach out to them. Who are we reaching out to? Jesus, I mean, right? I mean, brothers, sisters. I mean, this is a huge part, and this is why this church is so impacted by the refugee population in our neighborhood, is because if they are brothers and sisters, then blessing them is how we bless Jesus. And I mean, that goes for anybody who's in the house. And I want—I mean, think about this. I mean, you just carry this on and on and on and on, and you see how real the body of Christ is. And you see, I don't think that we live with that kind of understanding of how real Christ's body is. And I think that that leads us to think too highly of ourselves sometimes, and leads us into isolation. Because if the body is made up of these individual parts who Jesus says are our brothers and sisters, then the body that we belong to is really enormously large and encompassing. And that needs to be part of our daily consideration. So when something happens to a believer in China, it happens to Jesus, and by extension, it happens to us. And by the same time, when a believer on the other side of the globe is blessed, we're blessing Jesus, we're blessing the rest of the body that even might live within persecution or secrecy. I mean, it's a big concept. But what happens to the church happens to Jesus. That's wild. And so how we treat the church and the people in the church is, wow, that's big. That's very big. Well, anyway, going on, verse 6. Now get up and go into the city, Jesus says, and you will be told what you must do. Yeah, I love that. I love that. You know, a lot of times we want to follow Jesus, but it's going to be on our terms, right? Do you think that Jesus lets us follow him on our own terms? I mean, he may for a little while sort of set the hook. I sometimes think about that. Okay, Jesus the fisherman, he's just setting the hook. And then what happens? Whoop, you pull away and you get, gotcha. Okay, because here's the deal, right? You have to go where he says to go because he is the master and that makes us the servant. That's another thing that I think that we forget. Who's the master? He is. Who's the servants? We are. Why are we always telling Jesus what he's supposed to be doing? We need to do what it is that we're told. That's a completely different model. And I'll put it to you that I think it's a very difficult model in 2014 in the United States of America where we don't want nobody telling us what to do. Because, I mean, we got this independent streak going on. And this isn't a political or ideological observation. This is simply, hey, watch out, because if we cannot learn how to submit to any authority, how can we learn to submit to the authority of Jesus? And I'll challenge you that no matter how good you think you are at submitting to the authority of Jesus, I'll still put it to you that we do not submit to the authority of his word. That we allow every other authority under heaven a certain amount of latitude, and sometimes we follow it and sometimes we don't, and then a lot of times what happens is that we don't wind up following the authority of Scripture either. And this is a very, very bad path for the Church of Jesus Christ to go down, because the Church of Jesus Christ has to be obedient to its head, who is Christ. Otherwise, it's a body being pulled in multitudinous directions, and nothing good will come from that, because it is a servant who will not obey the master. What do you call a servant who will not obey the master? You call them a rebel. And what happens to rebels? They usually get put down. Just something to think about in our daily walk with him. Are we obedient or are we not? Does the authority of the Word of God actually have authority in our lives, or does it not? So Paul goes on. Let's see. The men who were traveling with Saul stood there speechless, and they heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. Now, I want you to think about this. Paul was very much in control, wasn't he? He was going to Damascus with warrants. He was going to arrest people. He was going to throw them into prison. He was going to make them suffer for their rebellion in following Jesus. He was going to make them suffer for not doing things in accordance with commonly understood Jewish religious practice. And now what happens to him? He's the one who's being led. He shows up at your house, knocks down your door, and leads you away. Now the one who leads you away is being led. He can't see anything. He can't even put one foot in front of the other. It is a complete reversal from everything. And I want you to understand something. I think that's how God's grace works. And I think that's why this whole thing happened to Paul. Do I believe that this really happened, that this is a true and accurate understanding of what happened? Yes, I do. And the reason is because that's how God works. He takes the mighty and throws them off from their seats and exalts those of low estate. That's exactly how God works. God takes the ones who are control freaks and he makes them, if you will, blind, deaf, dumb, whatever, completely at his mercy. It's how he works. God is into this reversal kind of a thing. And it's one of the ways that you can see him at work. And I think that it is absolutely his grace. Think about how profound the teachings of Jesus are. Think about how many times in the parables he showed us a complete reversal from the way that you would expect things to work. For instance, there's a man lying on the side of the road. He's naked and been abused by robbers. He's lying there nearly dead, and his own people were given to understand. His own people, a priest and a Levite, pass by on the other side of the road so that they don't get defiled by helping their brother. But then the Samaritan, who the guy by the side of the road under normal circumstances would hate, because a Samaritan is nothing more than a half-breed. Oh, I don't know if I can say that in church, but okay, that's what they thought. This is how Samaritans were looked at, the lowest of the low. Who is it that helps the guy? Who is it that saves him from certain death? Who is it that restores him to life? The one who he would have hated, the Samaritan. And I think we got to be looking for this in our own lives as well. And I've seen it played out in my own life that it is the people that we are most repelled by that frequently God will use as instruments of redemption in our life to bring us around to where it is that we're supposed to be. We start out going down this path and we're very righteous about it and we have all kinds of ideas about how right it is. And then suddenly God uses the exact opposite to catch us up short and to bring us into compliance with the direction that he wants to go. I don't know, does that make sense? And I want you to think about this in this little teaching of Jesus when he says, you have to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now I want you to say, is there anything that is more unnatural than that? Is there anything that is more opposite than that? And think about that in terms of what it might mean in real life. That the people who hate us, who we would prefer not to see, who make us ill just being in the same room, that they might be the instruments of our spiritual growth because we have to submit to Jesus. And in order to submit to Jesus and being obedient to what it is that he teaches us, we must find a way to love them. And it stretches us and it changes us and it makes us different people. It may even cause us, if you will, in our hearts and minds to be born again. How the mystery of the gospel works and how God's grace is so incredible, because he could take a man named Saul who hated the church, and then he could make a man named Paul from the same flesh, one who loved the church, who would lay down his life for the church, who gave his life so that the message of the gospel would go forward and that churches would abound among every tribe and race and creed and nation on earth. Think about how great God's imagination is. Oh, yeah, you're going down the thing. Oh, you're the Jewish-only crowd, aren't you, Saul? That's it? Yep, and you're going to kill everybody who's not following in line. I mean, you're going to go on these witch hunts and all the rest of this stuff. You're going to torture people and all the rest. And here's the thing. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, those nasty, uncircumcised, pig-eating Gentiles that reek of garlic and other spices that you don't like. I'm going to make you, I'm going to send you out. You're going to live among those people, as a matter of fact. And here's the thing, you're going to find a way to love them. You're going to find a way to wash their feet. You're going to find a way to serve them. As a matter of fact, I'm going to do it in such a way that I'm not even going to make it easy for you. You're not going to get mission support half the time. You're going to have to make your own work building tents and all the rest of this stuff. You're going to have to earn your own money while you're suffering abuse from those Gentiles, because I'm going to put such a heart in you for them that you're not going to be able to stop. Because you love me and you know that I want them in my kingdom. That's the kind of change that Jesus brings into a person's life. It's the kind of change that he brought into Paul. Because you love me and you know that I want them in my kingdom. moment, take a fearless moral inventory, and you might find out sometimes that the very things that you're most afraid of are the things that God will co-opt in your life to bring you closer to Him, to cause you to love other people, to bring you into obedience with Him, and I'll just put it mildly, to change the world. Because Paul did. And I don't know what He's got planned for you, but I imagine that in some small way, in your obedience to Him, you will change the world. Now, let's go. Sorry. Let's see. What happened next? Oh, 8. Saul got up from the ground. He opened his eyes, couldn't read. Okay. So for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Just one word, okay? Look, one of the things that we do for the Muslims in our community, and especially those within our immediate church community, kind of going through life together with them, is that we pray that they would have dreams of Jesus. I have this great hope that, or belief, I guess, that in the North American church, we need to recover our belief in visions and dreams, that Jesus speaks to us, and that we need to be obedient to that and allow for that and to follow that, because I think that we've become far too cerebral sometimes, and I think that we can explain we need to be obedient to that and allow for that and to follow that. Because I think that we've become far too cerebral sometimes, and I think that we stop them from doing it because someone asks a question cerebrally that cannot be answered, and so we stop. And I think sometimes we have to learn to live within the supernatural and trust that our supernatural God is going to take care of our natural concerns and our natural obstacles, if you will. What does that have to do with anything? Visions, dreams, very important. Okay, so then verse 13. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done in your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Listen to Ananias. Can you imagine? Have you ever done this in your prayer life? Jesus, you are not fully informed about the decisions that you are making that affect my life. Jesus, let me tell you who Paul is. I've heard about this man. Jesus, you're making a big mistake here. Jesus, don't send me over there. He's a hater. Haters, they wipe him out. And yet here's another sign, a miraculous sign of how God's grace works, that God takes the haters and makes them lovers. And that, look what he does. He uses Ananias, who himself is a hater of a hater. Does that make sense? He's a hater of a hater, which makes him a hater just the same. Isn't that incredible how that goes? You cannot self-righteously hate people. Interesting. And so Jesus takes Ananias way out of his comfort zone. Remember, you follow him, you have to be obedient, right? And throws him into the life of Paul in order that both of them may be redeemed. Ananias is going to go and he's going to lay his hands on Paul and he's going to pray for healing. Let me ask you this question. Who's actually going to do the healing? Right? I mean, that's what we believe, right? It's not hocus pocus magic. You know, some people got it, some people don't, or whatever. Okay, I mean, Jesus is going to do it. He's going to use Ananias to do it. Why is he using Ananias to do it? Why all this rigmarole? Why not just say, hey, I made you blind. Now I make you see. You know, blue light. Okay, there you are. No. He's building the church. Isn't this beautiful? And this is the way that he uses us, because he pushes us and he pulls us and he gives us difficult assignments that we should love and serve one another, even the most difficult. And then we all become lovers somehow. And what I want you to understand is that Paul is known as the what is it called, the apostle to the Gentiles. And we all go, oh, Paul, oh, Paul, oh, Paul, I'll never be like Paul. And so we stay home But I'll put it to you this way. Do you think a blind Paul would have been able to do the things that seeing Paul could do? And the answer is no. Okay, who did God use to get Paul to see again? He used Ananias, because the church builds on everything. We don't all own it, but we're all part of the same body. When it succeeds, we all succeed. It isn't about who gets to do this or who gets to do that or who got gifted for that or whatever. We all have a part to play in it. And building upon those multitudinous parts in this beautiful fashion of things, we are an organism that all the way across the world and across time and space and generations moves forward to accomplish the things that God wants to have accomplished. And isn't it great to be a part of that? And so what if Paul got to be apostle to the Gentiles? Are you jealous about that? Just remember, he couldn't have done it without Ananias. There's another guy coming up, Barnabas. He's going to be important in the life of Paul too. You and I are important in the lives of each other. And because of that, we share in the glorious mystery of being part of the same body. And our joys and our sorrows are shared, which is another thing that Paul said. For when one rejoices, we all rejoice. And when one mourns, we all mourn. Why? Because we are members of that same body. And we're on a mission together. And for every soldier we put into the field, we need like 5 people behind him to feed him, clothe him, and do all the rest of the stuff that's commensurate with being part of an army. He goes forward. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument. Wow. To proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Well, that's a great prophecy right there, isn't it? You know, can I just say something? There is a very popular thing right now that's happening within church. I mean, it's been going on for decades. It's not new. It's been around since time immemorial. But that idea is this, that if you follow Jesus, your life will be more healthy, that you will have more money, that things will go your way, and that if it's not, and so on, there must be something wrong with you. Can you imagine the burden that puts on people? See, and I mean, here's proof right here. The thing is, if you follow Jesus, is it going to be easy? No, you're going to suffer loss. Sorry, you're going to suffer. As a matter of fact, suffer is part of God's redemptive purposes, and he uses that in our lives and in the lives of the people that we are in relationship with, and he draws us together through that. It is, I think, one of the most incredible concepts. But again, it shows God's grace. It shows his ability to reconcile two opposing things, because through suffering and through sacrifice, he brings about great good and he brings about growth in the church and in us. As it shows his ability to reconcile two opposing things, because through suffering and through sacrifice, he brings about great good and he brings about growth in the church. And then Ananias went to the house. He entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again. And, cherry on top, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. And he got up, and he was baptized. Who did the baptism? Doesn't matter at this point, because, right, we're all part of the same body. And whatever Saul accomplishes for the sake of the kingdom, we all accomplish. Does it make sense? This is how all the gifts work together. And this is why the eye shouldn't say to the hand, you're of no value, or the ear say to the nose, I wish I were you, or any of that. This is, we're all one big happy body together. And after taking some food, he regained his strength, and Saul spent several days with the disciples in Jerusalem. Because the church is part of God's redemptive plan. Because through the church, we are discipled. Because through the church, we find those gifts. Because through the church, we are brought together and incorporated into that magnificent and mystical body, the body of Christ. Paul understood that. Paul laid down his life for that. Paul went out to proclaim the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, the coming again in glory of Jesus Christ. And also, he proclaimed that we as believers should be a part of something bigger than we are. We should become part of the church. Okay. That's it. Today, Something remarkable is going to happen later on. I can't tell you about it. I shouldn't even be talking about what it is, but we're going to have a baptism, and it is a remarkable baptism because it is our first secret baptism, a baptism of someone who cannot at this time have anyone know that they are being baptized. And this seems very strange and all the rest of this, but I want you to think about like Saudi Arabia. I want you to think about that. And I want you to think about the consequences of someone being, if you will, overtly Christian in a moment in time before it's time. And I want you just to continue to pray that our brothers and sisters, Muslims and Buddhists, would have visions and dreams of Jesus, because that's what happened this week in the life of this man. And it's beautiful. And I want you to keep praying, too, because I think God's doing something. And, you know, look, I've been saying this for years, but it's true. It's just that sometimes God moves by inches when we would like to move by miles. And we want everything to happen all at once. And yet, everything is related. And so, everything sort of moves in its own fashion in a way that he has set up for us. We have a, we have a new rug. And this rug is precious. This rug came from a lady named Maha. Maha is a Muslim lady. And she brought this into the church this week because she had a special request. And she didn't pray in the normal fashion. She decided that she was going to pray to Mary. And, you know, right away, you understand. I mean, you know, kind of got divided loyalties on this one. I much prefer it's Jesus, but, oh, it's the same family. Okay, so we're headed in a different kind of direction. Anyway, what she needed happened. And so in her desire to thank, she came and she brought this rug to the church. She bought it with her own money, which in and of itself is magnificent, beautiful, and extraordinary. She carried it in here, and she said it's not going out in the lobby because she knows what happens to the things in the lobby. They all go away, right? Nope, this isn't going to be given to the poor. Nope, not at all. This is something special. I said, that's great. Let's put it in my office. Nope, it's too special for that. Let's put it in a classroom. Nope, too special for that. And she marched her way right in here, and this is where it landed. And I'm not sure if it flies, but it may. But it serves, if you will, as a lasting remember of how God works and about how he changes hearts and about how hard it is sometimes, I think, for us, because we are a church in a mission field, how hard it is sometimes just to have to wait for even small changes, but to remember that God is always faithful, that God is on the move, that God is doing something. He's calling into question the things that have always been, and he's leading us all together in the adventure of a lifetime, and we are grateful for that.